Let's turn back together to where we read from God's Word, the book of Revelation. And in chapter 3, we can reread verse 20. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." One of the most difficult things we can do is assess our own lives, our own hearts, our own relationship with God. One of the things about the communion time is, while it's not to be the only time of the year we do this, it's a time of year that gives us opportunity to really ask ourselves a series of questions, any number of questions, about our relationship with God. There is, of course, the question, above all questions we need to be able to answer, is whether we are Christian men, women, young people at all. In order to come to the Lord's table, we need to belong to Him. And to belong to Him, we need to have been saved by Him, and that involves a number of things that we will have experienced, and our experience will to one degree or another be clearer. From person to person it'll vary, and from one situation to the next. But there is another sense, another side to this, wherein examining ourselves and assessing where we are spiritually, our right to come is in the Lord, and our faith, our trust and dependence being in Him. But we also need to ask ourselves where we are with Him at this point in our spiritual lives. There's a temptation, I suppose, for us to think that once we're in, we're safe. And as long as we're in, we're fine. But one thing we see in the opening two chapters of this last book of the Bible is that that is very far from being the case. The Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, makes very clear, has spoken to His servant John the Apostle, who's in prison on the island of Patmos. He's given this revelation on a given Lord's Day, and it begins, these chapters 2 and 3, with our Lord's very penetrating, very searching, very humbling assessment of where the seven churches of Asia Minor are. Where are they in relation to Him? The Lord is, in other words, giving His assessment of the church. And we want to try looking just now at the church that is called the church in Laodicea. And His assessment of the church in Laodicea is far, far away from the assessment the church in Laodicea made of itself. And for you and for me today, the question we need to be asking, not just today, not just at communion time, but all the time, is to be asking, where are we in our spiritual lives? The danger we face, I suppose, as the church in Laodicea is described by the Lord, is that we are exposed to self-deception. It's possible for us to think we're doing well spiritually when we're not. So the searching question, the analysis, the thing we look at as we approach the Lord's table and coming in His name and in His grace, depending on His finished work, we also want to come, surely and hopefully, in order to meet with Himself, to have communion and fellowship with Himself. And isn't that what's promised? We reread in verse 20. The Lord is saying, "I stand at the door and knock." He's on the outside. We'll come back to that. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," it's not enough just to hear Him. We've got to respond to Him. And this is Christians He's talking to. The church in Laodicea. It's often referred to in evangelistic terms, and there may very well be legitimacy in making an application like that, that the Lord is knocking on sinners' hearts in the gospel, and if the sinner opens the heart, Christ will come in. But in the context here, Revelation 3, the Lord isn't talking to people who aren't converted. He's talking to the church in Laodicea, believers who are making a wrong assessment of themselves. And He's making a very searching, very crushing analysis. But in doing that, He says, if you turn and if you repent, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Fellowship. The presence, the company of Christ. And this is what communion's all about, isn't it? There's many other things involved. But there is at root the very idea of communion, fellowship, fellowship with one another as sons and daughters of the living God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But above everything, that is the Lord's table, it is the place we hope to meet with Himself. So let's try looking at this. The first thing to try looking at is the way the Lord introduces Himself. And you find that in verse 14. He introduces Himself in different ways to each of the seven churches that He addresses. So a letter is given to each church, and at the beginning of each church, the Lord from heaven through John describes Himself in a certain way in relation to each of these specific churches. And let's put ourselves in the position of being in Laodicea. And let's put ourselves in the position, maybe it's true of us, all of us to a degree anyway, but for some of us it may be true more than others, that we think we're a certain way for certain reasons. And this message comes from heaven, through John, delivered to the messengers or the angels of the churches. And when this is read, you might think at first, who is he talking about? Because the way we can be and the way we can look at ourselves, we can be so like the Apostle Peter prior to his denial of Jesus, where we're going to point at someone else, and we're going to look at someone else, and we're going to say, that's not me. If we are saying that isn't or cannot or will not be me, we're in a bad way. The safest place to be is where we're asking ourselves first. You remember the upper room, the night where Judas left the company of the disciples, and the Lord was explaining that one of them was going to betray Him. And they all started asking, is it me? Didn't they? They started asking, is it me? And Judas knew it was him, but he said, is it me? In his own way, before he left. So asking ourselves that, we put ourselves in the position of being in Laodicea, a very, very affluent city, renowned for for money, renowned for clothing made from black wool, renowned for a medicine school that was focusing its expertise on the eyes or on eyesight. And it's these three areas the Lord rebukes them about. But as He introduces Himself, He says the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Whether you take that to be three different things or two, it maybe doesn't really matter. The Lord often spoke with this Amen, or verily, or assuredly. He says what He says, prefaced with this word of authority and absoluteness, so that there's no question about it. He isn't just the one who says, verily, verily, or Amen, Amen, assuredly, assuredly. He is the verily, verily. He is the Amen. He is the assuredly. He is, in other words, as it seems to be further explained, the faithful and the true witness. What He says is right. What He says is true, because He Himself is right. And He Himself is true. He is the truth, as well as being the way and the life. So He's coming with this message of authority. He's saying to them, in effect, I'm telling you what is true. It's going to shock you. It's going to make you very uncomfortable. But it's with a view to changing you. I am the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. Not only that, He is the beginning of God's creation. Not the first of God's creatures, but He is the one who is the origin, the source of all creation. It's very interesting. Laodicea and its connection with the letter to the Colossians, well, geographically located, and it would seem they were located in terms of, connected in terms of fellowship as well. The letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians was to be shared with the Laodiceans. So they had this interaction and they had this fellowship. And if you're familiar with the letter to the Colossians, the way Paul speaks to them about Christ's supremacy and His being the creator of all that exists, it seems to have been a subject that the Colossian Christians were very, very much acquainted with. And, you know, for all of their acquaintance with it, and for all of their love of profound, deep, elevating theology, they found themselves over time in a period where everything they had would have been just cerebral in their heads, and it wasn't percolating down, as it were, into their hearts. That left them, as we'll see in a minute, lukewarm. So this, the reference to his being the beginning of God's creation. He's in effect saying, I'm the one that you know all about. The one you've heard Paul speak about, the one you've loved thinking about and learning about and studying all about. In other words, you need to listen to me. The Amen and the beginning of God's creation. So that's how he introduces himself. But let's look secondly about the self-assessment that the Laodicean Christians are making about themselves. If you ask yourself right now, honestly, it's not a case of, well, let's take 5 minutes to do this. And you may be able to do it in a split second. Where are you spiritually today? Here someone asks you, and we ask each other in the morning when we greet each other, and it's of course good and proper to share the kindnesses and expressions of goodwill and things of the day. I ask someone, how are you? And we say, I'm fine. And, you know, you may be circumstantially or in terms of health doing well and God's blessing providentially. Things may be harder and you can talk about that. But spiritually speaking, are you able, am I able today to give an honest, direct answer to that question? How are you spiritually? If you're a Christian, that is. How are you? How is your relationship with God? How is it dated? Not asking simply, do you read the Bible? Do you say prayers? Or do you... We can go through all of these things, as it would appear. They were going through all of these things. They were assessing, these Laodiceans, were assessing themselves the wrong way. And they thought because they were doing fine in certain areas, that they were therefore doing fine in all areas. Because things may be going well in your life, providentially, circumstantially. You may or I may come to the conclusion, and it may be a wrong one, that God is pleased with us at this point in our lives. That we need to qualify and sub-qualify and categorize all of these kind of statements because it's so easy to say something that could be said the wrong way or even taken the wrong way. The goodness of God is the goodness of God. We rejoice in God's providences to us, the way He pours His blessings, even the sun rising and the rain falling. They're indications, the Sermon on the Mount shows us, of God's benevolence, God's kindness, God's grace, and so many other expressions in your life and in my life. There's other ways, however, when inner providences things may be working out, that we, irrespective of choices and words and actions we may have been involved in prior to things going well, we may think that because things are going well, everything is well with my relationship with God. But when you come to the Bible, you know that could be a very deceiving thing. You think about, well, maybe one of the most obvious examples of that is Jonah. How after making his choice, and the young and old know all about Jonah, how he ran away from God's call. But in his running away, everything fell into place. Everything fell into place. And if you were to go and, like Jonah did, go down into your cabin and you just put your head down and you're sound asleep in the storm, then you're not bothered. If you're bothered, if I'm bothered, your conscience is troubled at rest and appetite, all of these things go, even temporarily. Jonah wasn't bothered. We would assume that Jonah felt quite relaxed. Whether you might argue he was putting God out of his thinking or whether he was thinking with a sigh of relief and wiping the sweat from his brow that God had changed his mind. He might send someone else or he might not send anyone to Nineveh. Whatever it might have been. You know, it's that situation. I remember hearing somebody saying, you know, one occasion, talking about Jonah, where you can have the word for you and providence against you. And you can have providence for you and the word against you. And when you're in that complex situation, put a slightly different way, where you're running away from what God is telling you, to do, things might work out all right for a time in your life and my life. And we might think that we misunderstood what God was saying or God has changed his mind. Or because it's something that God is allowing us, as we think, to do, that he must be okay with it. You know, it's hard for us to understand sometimes. How were they? What were they saying about themselves? Well, they were saying about themselves. Here it is in verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. They were self-satisfied. Whatever specifically their attainments were, we can no doubt argue that they were They had been sucked in and were held onto by a very worldly mentality. They were assessing their spiritual status with their worldly prosperity. And they were maybe assessing their walk with God on the basis of how things turned out well for them from one day to the next. It's a subtle thing because, you know, you can look at the next person and you can look at someone like Job or you can look at someone like Abraham and you can see, you know, that God did prosper them. Providentially, they were prospered. There was a time and changes came and all of these things. But the fact that we are in God's will, maybe in a position of relative prosperity and things are going well and we're not being troubled, I'm not trying to suggest that that means there's something wrong with you. But when you would look at Job and when you would look at Abraham, look at how they lived with God in that context of prosperity. It's if we take whatever turns out well in life and make that the beginning and end of our daily walk with God, we kind of put seriousness and concern and prayerfulness and all of these and many other things on the back burner, as we'd say. And we just go on drifting from day to day thinking, I'm fine, I have prospered, I am rich, and I need nothing. Well, let's even put it a different way. We might even think that that's true of us, not only in a circumstantial way, but even in a spiritual way. And it's where the church is in a position, and you know, in many different places and circumstances, it's very, very hard for us to make an assessment of what it is. I mean, what would you say today would be the indication or a handful of indications to prove to you that God was in and among His people? How would you know today, how would I know if God was moving in His grace, His power among a people? What would you look for? Some people would only say this, that you see conversions. Not meaning to demean that in any shape or form. Where God is calling men and women and young people, boys and girls from darkness into His marvelous light, as He has always done and as He always will, clearly there is evidence of God's presence. But as far as being in a good state and in a, you know, God will work whether there's a time of widespread blessing spiritually or not. God is going to build His church. Isn't it amazing how sometimes in the darkest of times we can see God moving here and there, taking one from here and one from there. But as far as assessing, if you were to say, if someone was to ask, it's very hard even if elders or ministers are asked sometimes, how is the congregation doing? There's some people and they'll assess where you are on the basis of numbers. That isn't to say that numbers cannot be a helpful assessor of where things are. For example, if God is bringing people in, and by bringing them in we're meaning not simply that the church is full of people, but that people are becoming converted. People are being born again. Of course that is the sign of God's moving, but you know, if we were to just assess how many people are coming and how many things we're doing and this and that, and I mean, that's easy. That stuff's really easy, but it's very deceptive. We need to be careful. I am rich. I have prospered. I am in need of nothing. Here is a church in the apostolic age. And here is a church that thinks they are doing so well spiritually. And they couldn't be further from the truth. It's quite a thought, really. What exactly their richness and prosperity and needing of nothing comes down to. What they were actually resting on. Well, they were totally worldly minded. They're very wealthy, very prosperous. I mean, a city that was virtually destroyed by an earthquake prior to this time and didn't need any state benefits, didn't need any money to rebuild themselves. They were self-sufficient. And that had really affected the way they were in spiritual terms. And the problem with us is we maybe don't see the overlap or the step between dependence on God and dependence on self. Depending on what God will do in us and through us and for us and by us, and depending on what we with our ingenuity and our plans and objectives and all of these things will do. God may work with, through, or against means. He doesn't need anyone or anything. We thank Him that He chooses to use people like you and me, if, where, when, and how He chooses. But gauging spirituality, gauging our walk with God for you and for me as individuals. Because we'll see in just a minute, it is general. This is the Church of Laodicea, but it's also individual and particular. See that he says, "I stand at the door and knock." Says in verse 20, "If anyone hears my voice." So he's making an assessment of the whole church, but he's saying within the church, if any of you hear me, any one of you. He's not just saying that this is something that will only come to pass, coming in and eating with him and dining with him, because of everyone's response. It may be that there's one here, one there, one somewhere else. That is his invitation to us. So what we're trying to say is the word, while it's general to a church, it's particular and it's individual as well. Meaning it's for you and it's for me. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. I prefaces everything that they say. Me, myself, and I. Thank you very much. And they think they're doing great. Well, that is their assessment. What is the Lord's assessment? Well, he says generally that they've lost three things. They've lost their passion, they've lost their possession, and he also would speak about that they've lost their perception. They've lost what they used to be like. They've lost what they used to treasure. And they've lost what they used to see. What a situation. You think seriously about this. Really, it's an unnerving thing to consider. To think we're doing great when we're in a terrible state. And you think, right, hang on a minute. So if it's possible to be this bad and not know it, is there any way out of this? Of course there is. This is the whole point of what we're trying to look at. But it's trying to be honest with ourselves. Coming to communion, coming to the Lord's table, and not thinking because of X, Y, or Z, or being in denial about things we know aren't right in our lives. And just kind of putting this veneer or a gloss or shove it under the carpet and just say, whatever we might say, or he or she did it, they did it, and it's in the Bible, and they were fine, and God hasn't dealt with them yet. We say, well, hang on a minute. If there are things, we need to seriously deal with it. Get rid of things that shouldn't be there. And come back to where we should be. And if we think we're fine and we're wondering, well, hang on a minute. I'm trying to evaluate myself and thinking this and this and this. Is this true? Does this make me a Christian? Am I walking faithfully with the Lord? And you might be worried. You know, it's good to be worried sometimes. It's not that we begin and end with that fear. It's when the fear takes us to the Lord. Because what a stern word he has. A word that has no commendation of this church. He doesn't have anything good to say about them. But he has a lot of good to say to them. Because he's saying, look, I'll get you out of this mess. A mess you've made for yourself, a mess you don't realize you're in. But I'm your answer, and I'll take you out of it if you repent. What does he say? Well, they've lost their passion. Verse 15, I know your works. We're singing Psalm 139 at the beginning. The Lord is saying, look, I know everything about you. You know, Adam tried to hide himself. I mean, the first dawning of conscience in world history, where Adam and Eve became aware of what they'd done, and they tried to cover their bodies. The feeling of exposure and guilt, feeling the need to hide from God, that God wouldn't see the shame that he was aware of. I mean, it was a learning process, obviously. And we know that clothes will not cover conscience, but it's that feeling of exposure from God that Adam was so terrified with that made him run and go and try and hide in the trees. I know your works. How does that make you feel? Let's be honest. There's things in your life no one else knows about. There's things in my life no one else knows about. Humanly speaking, the people closest to you in this life don't actually know you the way you know yourself. But having said that, we don't actually know ourselves fully. We know ourselves better than anyone else does. But we don't know ourselves as well as the Lord does. For someone who isn't a Christian, the thought is horrifying. The thought of anyone knowing everything about me. Past, present, future, public, and known, hidden and secret. This is more than just what people talk about being behind closed doors. People can make a profession of faith, and on the outside they give the show and this veneer, and the inside, behind closed doors, they're a completely different person. No one knows what they're really like. That's one thing. But how about the fact that the Lord says to you and to me, I know your works. If you aren't a Christian, that'll be a repulsive thing to think about. It'll be a a kind of disturbing thing to think that the Lord knows everything about us. But if you're a Christian, isn't it liberating? You know, you've maybe been in a situation, whatever friendship or something that you came to know someone and, or you know someone, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter, but down the line, you come to learn about something about that person you didn't know beforehand. You know, something comes to light maybe years later. You see this kind of stuff in the news about public figures, politicians, whatever area of life, it doesn't really matter. But when you've got this idea of what someone's like, and you form your opinion on the basis of what you know, and then later on, this, that, or the next thing, or all of these things surface, and you realize, one, you didn't know the person, but the second thing is that if you had known these things, you would never have wanted to be anywhere near them. I'm sure today you'd be able to be honest with yourself. See, if you knew the things about me, and I'll say, if you knew the things about me, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. With the Lord, it isn't like it is with you and I, though. It isn't a process of discovery. It isn't a process of learning. There's nothing about us that He didn't, from eternal ages, know. And it's not in the sense of knowing by learning or relationally. God has foreordained, He has planned the complexity of that, we never figure this out, how everything in our lives has been foreordained, even within the permissive aspect of God's decree, everything, absolutely everything. The crucifixion was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet Peter in Acts 2 says, you have taken Him with wicked hands, crucified and slew Him. Sovereignty, responsibility, how they ever meet, we'll never see, but they do. Perfectly in God's way. So in your life, my life, there's nothing that just happens that God, through the process of time in some kind of way, discovers. God will never come across something in your life or my life and say, well, you know what, if I had known this. The thing is, we cannot even, in a manner of speaking, be strictly said to be able to even disappoint God. If by disappoint we mean do something that He didn't expect. That doesn't then give us this cushion or excuse to say, right, if He knows I'm going to do it, I can do it anyway. And He won't be one way or the other. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Not saying we cannot grieve Him. Not saying that God will not, as He says in a minute or two, we'll see in just a minute, that He won't react, but respond providentially, fatherly in a way, to deal with our errors, and He will reprove and discipline us. But by disappoint, we're meaning it's not that He'll learn anything about you He didn't know before. And that makes, among other things, His love so amazing. He knew you and me and knows us so perfectly, eternally so. And it's in a sense almost despite, or it is not irrespective, but despite that. God, who is rich in mercy, we read Ephesians 2, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now you can think of Peter's denial as well. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith will not fail. I mean, the greatest disrespect and dishonor Peter could have done in that situation was deny that he knew Jesus. And Jesus told him before he did it, you're going to do it. He told him when he's going to do it, before the cock crows. See, the Lord knows. I know your works. So there is a sense where don't, in the guilt and shame you and I will feel in our lives, we mustn't feel it's a guilt or a shame that we'll associate with human relationships, where someone's, as it were, coming to terms with a thing we've done wrong. It's hard to maybe translate this into a relationship with God, and so far as consciousness of guilt and shame and how can I go to the Lord? How can I come? Psalm 130 that helps us maybe in one sense, in many senses, but in this connection maybe in one sense, where it tells us that if you were to mark your sins against us, who could stand? God isn't like that with His people though. By marking against it meaning keeping an account and holding against your name and your reputation and conditioning everything He does for you on the basis of that. Your acceptance will not be less. And so on and so forth. Yes, there is chastisement and there are these things within just a minute, but let's try and hold on to that fact where He says, I know your works. It's that we're discovering more about ourselves, not that he's discovering anything about us. And the shame we might feel in coming to communion, this feeling of failure and inadequacy, he knows all about it. He sees it. He's saying, I know your works. But what he says about the works here in Laodicea, notice it's there in 15. He says, you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. They've lost their passion. They've gone lukewarm. I mean, you can picture this, maybe that water supply coming from a nearby hot water source. By the time it reaches the city, it's somewhat cooled off. But it's that lukewarm temperature, neither hot nor cold. And the Lord is saying, and you think about this, it's very searching. The Lord says, would that you were. It's basically, I wish you were either cold or hot. I mean, if you're cold, you're dead. You're either dead or alive. The hot, the heat, the passion, the life. The cold, the death, the lifelessness. The Lord is saying, I would rather you were cold or hot. We tend to think, he's saying, I wish you were hot instead of lukewarm. And maybe don't take into account the fact that he's saying, I wish you were either cold or hot. He has no desire for, he has no endorsement of, he takes no pleasure in this lukewarmness. This in between hot and cold, where it's whatever. Where you're just drifting, you're just happy to believe you're a Christian and go from day to day. There's no passion, there's no life, there's no enthusiasm, there's no love in your relationship with him from day to day. He's on the outside of this church. And there they are going through the motions and thinking they're doing so well. And he's saying, look, you've got no love in your heart for me. Not that you don't have any love at all, but you've cooled off. But the cooling off isn't the cooling off that results in being icy cold. But the way they used to be before they became Christians, this is that in between. So I'll have this and I'll have that. It's compromise. It's having, well, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I need nothing, but I'm also a Christian. Just being so immersed in the world and so caught up and just adding on to our lives, Jesus somewhere, church, God, Bible, fellowship, somewhere. But it ain't governing my life. He ain't Lord of my heart and life in the sense of letting him have all the preeminence. Well, the Lord is saying, you've lost your passion. You've lost your passion. You are neither cold nor hot. Is that us today? That's how we feel, isn't it? Let's be honest. Is anybody going to, you know, maybe I shouldn't put it quite like that. Because someone was mentioning this last night, and we can all maybe remember how when someone becomes a Christian, very old, not everyone has the same experience of this, but when someone's conversion is very clear, and their passion and enthusiasm is almost out of control. And they love the Lord so much, they love people who are lost so much, they're to become the greatest evangelist of the generation, and maybe we can identify with that to a degree, and that is such a sign of the new life. Worship, church, fellowship, so many of these things. But sometimes people can just, you and I can just cool off. And just become so ordinary. And our lives become so spiritually mundane. And you know, really, if we're in this relationship seriously, passionately, we'll find our hearts longing and yearning for more of this fellowship with Christ. Not just a communion, not just on Sunday. Of course these things, midweek as well. But every day, longing to be with Him, spending our lives with Him. Well, He says you've lost your passion. Because, verse 16, you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here's the church thinking the Lord really loves us. The Lord thinks we're great. The Lord is increasing us in this. He's blessing us, He's prospering us, He's adding this, He's adding that. The Lord is saying, no, you've got it completely wrong. And I've got you in my mouth like lukewarm water. I just want to spit you out. And you know, He isn't saying I'm going to do it in the sense of this is something I'm about to do. But it's in the sense of, not in the sense of what the words are in any kind of original sense saying, but the picture he's giving us is a warning of, you don't change, this is what I'll do to you. He's not saying I'm going to do it to you and there's no way out. He's saying, but there is a way out. If you don't take it, this is what I'm going to do. You know that feeling of when you take lukewarm water in, it's revolting, it's repulsive, nauseating. And here's the church, resting on its laurels, The Lord is saying you're completely wrong. You've lost your passion. He's also saying you've lost your possession. You say that you're rich. You don't need anything. But you don't realize. Verse 17 ends, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. He's saying to them in the council a little bit later on, to come and take from me gold refined by fire. Real possessions, real spiritual treasures. And having these, then all the earthly treasures, being in their own place, will carry their own proper value in your life. They'll be in their own place. They won't be governing you, ruling you, seizing your heart and all of these things. In what is uppermost in your life? Didn't the Lord not say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be? Where is our heart? What is the main object of our thoughts, our desires, our prayers, our lives, our conversations? Is the Lord that ultimate possession in your life? That you love Him and you hold on to Him, you want to talk to Him, talk not just to Him, but talk about Him to everyone who loves Him as well, and fellowship and church and these things. Oh, we're so far away, aren't we? We're just miles away from this. And we have to admit, and the Lord is saying, look, you're poor, you're pitiable, you're naked. You're thinking you're clothing yourself with the best clothes. You're looking the part, you're sounding the part, you're just worldly. That's all you are. But listen to me, he's saying, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You've lost the perception. The third thing he says there, you're blind, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You're lukewarm. And this is maybe, well, if you can put it, let me be not possible to actually say this. Because they're all bad symptoms. But maybe, not that one is worse, but maybe the most frightening aspect of it. It's one thing, speaking to someone the other day, a situation on someone's providence, and they've come to admit that they're rock bottom. And the person's in a situation in their lives where it's sometimes the last thing that person would say. So that person has come to actually admit they're rock bottom. The problem with someone, and you can see people with addiction, for example, that's the kind of thing, and people will say, oh, I could end up rock bottom. And you look at their lives and say, you know what, you are rock bottom. This couldn't in some ways get any worse. But see, when someone is blurred in their kind of outlook and view, and they're thinking, I'm actually in control of this. It's not as bad as it could be. That's the worry. That's the danger. That's the danger. That's the warning sign. When everyone else can see it. Here's the church and they're saying, we're fine. And the Lord is saying, no. The problem is you don't actually see yourself. You know, you look in the mirror and you see the reflection. Every one of us knows what that's like. The Bible is the mirror. It's like a mirror where we see ourselves. James in his epistle speaks about we're looking in the Word. It's like looking in a mirror and then going away and forgetting what we saw. But when we don't look in the mirror, we maybe have a glance. We don't look and really study and really get to grips with what God is saying to us in His Word daily and constantly. Our view of ourselves will become distorted. Our view of God will become distorted. We'll get everything blurred. Some of you have glasses and need them. And, you know, if you haven't got them on, then you're finished for reading and driving. All of these things, even focusing on what someone looks like and what yourself looks like, if you haven't got them on. When we lose our perspective like they did, we'll think we're fine when we're actually not. So we'll finish very briefly. Their self-assessment is they're doing great. The Lord's assessment of them is they're doing far from great. They've lost their passion. They've lost their possession. Not that they've lost their salvation, but they're not holding on to Christ as the goal, the real valued, treasured possession in their lives. He's saying that they're losing their perception. They're not actually focusing and seeing things. So what is the Lord saying? He says in verse 18, it's so like what the prophet Isaiah says when he says, come, let's reason together. The Lord is saying, look, come. How amazing this is, really. I mean, if he were just going to write us off, say, you know what? I've had enough of you. His patience, long-suffering, His love, His grace. He says, come, listen to me. I will give you, I'll counsel you. It's up to you to do this, though. Take gold from me refined by fire, real treasure. White garments, never mind your worldly black woolen clothes that you're so proud of. Never mind all your treasures and your commerce and all of that stuff. Get that in its own place. Put it in its place. All the money, all the clothes, all the eye salve from your medicine school. fine. Just put it in its place and make sure that I'm in the primary place. Gold refined by fire, white garments, the righteousness of saints, that you may be covered, the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. I mean, they're seen, he's seen them for what they are. And there in verse 18, at the end of it, he says, and salve, ointment, to anoint your eyes that you may see. I'll give you real treasure. I'll give you real clothes. I'll give you real perception. I'll turn your life around. You may be feeling a mess or wrecked spiritually. You say, this is me. I'm one of the Laodiceans. Maybe you haven't thought that, and maybe you're starting to meet with you and say, you know what, this is where we are. Satan's on your back and he says, you know what, you're just a wreck, you're just a mess. Spiritually speaking, you've made so many mistakes, and you know what, you're as well to just pack it in. You can't go and face the church. You cannot this, you can't the next thing. Well, it's the Lord we deal with. We don't listen to Satan, we mustn't. The Lord is saying, I counsel you, come and sit with me, talk with me. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. The Lord is saying, I'm telling you this because I love you. As many as I love, I reprove and discipline. We get love wrong, don't we? You just tell people how good they are. There's nothing wrong, an easy way out. No, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then he says these words, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice, yes, you who are in this awful state spiritually, here's the way out. I'm waiting for you. You've put me out. You're so self-centered. You've put me out. Worldly-minded, you've put me out. But he says, I'm knocking on the door. Can you hear me? He's speaking to you. He's saying, let me in. Get these things out of your life. Put them to the side of your life, if nothing else, until you reprioritize and make me first. Because the Lord is saying, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be in your company. You will sit with me, I will sit with you, we will have fellowship. Real. Is there anything like that on the face of the earth? Being with Jesus. In your life, in your home, by yourself, with your family, with the congregation. Being in the presence of the Lord. And that's the great hope of heaven, as he goes on to say. Verse 21, the one who conquers. And this is the thing, we're in a fight. And we're being conquered so often. But the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, by God's grace, of course, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't this amazing? Can you see the flow of what the Lord is saying through John? He's telling them the mess they're in. But he's not so kind of heartless as we are and critical and judgmental. Say, you know what, you failed, you wasted, and what a waste of time, and waste of energy, waste of resources, all the rest of it. Say, no. He's going as far as saying, come out of this, I'll help you through this, I'll strengthen you, deliver you, and you know what? I'll make you sit with me on my throne in heaven. You will be a hyper conqueror, and you will sit with me, and I will honor you, and I will bless you. Just as the Father honored and blessed me when I overcame, I will honor and bless you when you overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Where are we today? Where are we in our own lives? How did you start today? What did you spend the morning doing? How much in your thinking and mine? How much in your conversation? If there's anyone around, maybe it's not the case that there is. But even being here, and were you looking for him? Are you longing to meet with him? Are you like the Greeks who came to the disciples and they said, sirs, gentlemen, we desire to see Jesus. May it be so. May we find him. May he have mercy on us. And may he revive us, enliven us and change us and bring us out of our lukewarmness. Bring us into being so passionate and alive and zealous. May this weekend be one of these times for us all, as we all surely and truly need this. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask that as we seek to read and look into your word, that it may have that clarity in our hearts, and that we would see ourselves as you bring us before ourselves, and that we'd be able to turn. Lord, revive and enliven us. We need that empowering so that every single day, from the minute we get up to the minute we go to sleep, we may be able to, with the psalmist, worship and rise at midnight to praise you. And in the morning we would sing with our voices, help us to pray without ceasing, help us to serve you wherever you put us in this life. May the future so color and so affect our view of the present that as citizens of heaven, we may live as those who are passing through this world. And in passing through, may we be able to honor and serve you wherever you've placed us and with the gifts you may or may not have given us. Help us to be your people. Be glorified. And in these days, we pray that not just this weekend, but the days we live in, may you come to us, Lord, in great power. In wrath, as the prophet said, remember mercy. Visit us with your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.